Well, good morning again, everybody. Glad to see you here today. Hope you had a good week. As we kind of switch gears to kind of studying the Word and reading over that, I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about some of the last times that you were in an argument. Now, this may be a sore subject, especially if you had an argument on the way to church and it's not yet resolved. But think about when you have arguments, you know, specifically ones where you tend to be losing that argument. Now, women, I know you've never lost an argument, so it's hard for you to imagine this. But just think of those times when you're losing an argument. You realize that maybe there's not a winning side to it. You know, whether the people are willing to hear you or not, or perhaps you're just wrong and you're losing the argument. How do you respond? You know, sometimes I think people can just be defeated. They can lay down, they can give up. You know, maybe there's some discouragement in there. They begin to lose hope, not to know what's going to be next. Other times I think if people, you know, they just think, well, if I yell louder, then my point can get across clearer, and they just continue to escalate. Or perhaps you just go nuclear, and you say something to end the argument and make things completely destroyed. You know, it's one of those attitudes like, well, if I can't win and be happy, then nobody's going to win. If we're honest, we've probably done a little bit of all of those things at some point in our life. And there's probably a few other examples that you can throw in there. You know, getting into an argument can get your blood pressure up. It can get you, you can respond viscerally. You don't know where some of this anger or resentment or vitriol is coming from, but when you're in the middle of an argument, things just fly out of your mouth. You know, you lose rationality. Sometimes you could be rational, sometimes you could be logical and calm when you're arguing, but many times we're blinded by trying to be right, to win. And it can be difficult to navigate arguments in healthy ways. You know, when you think about arguing, who do you normally argue with? Do you argue with yourself, your spouse, your family, your coworkers, random people in the grocery store, people online? You know, generally we argue a lot with people that we spend time with. It could be, you know, and where you are the most could be a place where you experience those types of arguments. You know, when we're rubbing up against others and that communication breaks down, there's opportunities. But another thing I want you to think about, when you're in the heat of that argument, or maybe even just before the argument or just after when you're reflecting on what happened, where is Jesus in your thoughts? Where is the Lord in the midst of that argument? You know, today as we read our passage, we're going to see Paul in a no-win situation, one where the opposing side is there and they just do not want to hear what he has to say. And his responses may seem a little out of character for how we know Paul, you know, as one who is guided by the Holy Spirit to say those things when he doesn't have the words to say. And as we read our passage today and we compare it to what we read last week, where he was calm, he was under control, where he was courageous in proclaiming the good news, this week may seem like he's a little bit more in despair, that he's a little bit more frazzled. But we'll break that down together. So if you have your Bibles, join me in Acts chapter 22. We're going to begin in verse 30, and then we're going to read through verse 24 of chapter 23. So in Acts 22, verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you with you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to law, and yet contrary to law you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify, in Rome. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who had made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. Go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Father, as we turn to your word today, I just ask that you would bring us wisdom and understanding. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear your truths. And Lord, as we discuss these things and look back at the young church, Lord, I just pray that your spirit would impact us in similar ways to how you moved through Paul. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so we pick up kind of right where we left off last week with Paul kind of shocking the tribune with his citizenship. Paul is then unbound, no longer going to be in chains, and Claudius Lysias sends for the Sanhedrin to gather in order to yet again find out what's going on. What was the cause of this riot? Who is Paul? Why is all of this happening? Right? He has this civil responsibility to keep the peace, and when somebody breaks that peace, he's got to get to the bottom of it. So he's going to call the Sanhedrin together. He thinks it's more of a religious matter, so he doesn't have much of a say in those things. But he needed, again, to keep that peace, to find out what's going on. If his offenses proved to be inconsequential, he would let him go. But if the Jews charged him with some religious crime, then they can try him on their own. If he did something civil, then he would have those proceedings. So this is kind of the next course of action that he has, and what we see then is this second defense from Paul. You know, this defense, as we read, is a little bit unique, and perhaps it brought out some curious thoughts on Paul's tactics or his demeanor. So as we get into this, it starts off with a very bold claim from Paul. I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. How do you take that saying? Does it kind of seem preposterous that Paul is saying this? Is there humility? Is it arrogant? I mean, this isn't the only place where Paul says things that are similar to this, right? He has said a lot of things about having a clear conscience or his innocence and speaking about those things. Most recently, we saw this in Acts 20 when he was talking to the Ephesian elders. And he was saying, you know, everything I did before you guys in Ephesus, I'm innocent of in terms of how I presented the gospel message to you. I'll look over in Acts 24, verse 16. Again, we'll cover this more next week or the next time. But he says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. If you recall, in Philippians chapter 3, when he's giving kind of his resume, so to speak, of who he is, he says that according to the law, he is blameless. In 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Frequently, throughout his letters, Paul claimed to live a clear life, having a good, entirely good conscience before God. He refers to the conscience about 23 times in his letters. And when we look at this claim here, you know, this claim means that he believes that nothing that he had done up to this point and what he is about to relate to them in terms of his defense would be contrary to the will of God as revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures. Specifically, as he's going to be giving this defense, in terms of how the Christian beliefs and his conducts do not compromise his Jewish heritage. You know, this is the point of this claim that he's making. Now, we have to be careful when we look at this claim. Because again, how do we look at this? How do our minds, our culture look at this? Initially, we could think it's pretty arrogant, right? We could say, you have a clear conscience? Hello, did you not murder people in the church? How do you have a clear conscience? Right? So initially, when we get these types of thoughts, we have to be careful with them. You know, he's not claiming sinlessness, because he would be the first to say that he persecuted the church, and that was some of his greatest shame and guilt. That's why he calls himself the least of the apostles. So the reference that he's making here, it's to the externals of his life and the blamelessness of his conduct as measured by the demands of the law. You go back to Philippians 3 and see what Paul says about his resume there. Again, he's appealing to these high-ranking Jews that are in this council, and as he's saying he has a clear conscience, it's clear in terms of how he has followed the will of God in his life. And again, it could be dangerous, right? Because we can add different things in that could be contrary to the word, like in our own life. Well, I think it's the will of God. God's telling me to divorce my wife. Or God told me to wipe out those people over there that are evil because, well, that's what he did in the Old Testament, so it's consistent, right? So I need to go out and get rid of these people. You know, as he's following the law, as he's following the will of God, the way was viewed as heretical. Right, to Judaism. It was viewed as a threat, and he was protecting that. Similar to what the Sanhedrin is supposed to be doing today in this defense that Paul is giving before them. And this is kind of another thing that we have to be careful of when we're talking about conscience. Many people will wrongly believe that their conscience is the same thing as the voice of God. But it's not. A human conscience and that part of our mind is trained by a lot of different things in our life, a lot of different experiences. It's trained by our upbringing. It's trained by our education, different influences or propagandas. A lot of times we talk about maybe our gut feelings about something. Those things are shaped by our experiences. And people trust their gut because it's what they know. It's what they've kind of walked through in the past. So instead of treating consciousness like what he's talking about here, instead of treating it like sinlessness, which he's not, I believe he's appealing more to what he says in Romans 12:1-2. When he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, when you think about your walk, you are constantly growing in sanctification. You're constantly growing in your understanding of who God is and how we are to walk with Him. And when the Spirit convicts us of something, we have that responsibility to obey what the Spirit is guiding us to do. Not that we were sinless in our past, but we could have just been ignorant in our past in terms of what it was. So it's through obedience that Paul is saying that there is blamelessness in his life. That's kind of my description of that first statement. But this statement causes Ananias, the high priest, to order someone nearby to strike him. And then Paul retorts with this lashing out, this indignation against Ananias. And he accuses him of, you know, breaking the Jewish law, being a hypocrite, being a whitewashed wall. Because Paul has yet to be charged, so why should he be struck? Right? That would be going against what the law of God would say. Facing that repercussion without being charged formally or being found guilty of something like that. And in Paul's mind, anyone who is behaving like Ananias does here could not be, basically they're going to fall under God's wrath sooner or later based on how that they were living. And these words that he's giving, that God strike you down, is going to be more prophetic than he realized. You know, Ananias' final days were treated like an animal being hunted in his own land. He was killed by his own people. This is according to Josephus, an early church historian. This Ananias, according to Josephus, he became high priest in the AD 47 and reigned for about 10 years. So it's not the Ananias from the Gospels or Acts 4. It's a different one. The Jewish high priest passed politically within families based a lot of times on bribes to the Roman officials. So there was a lot of corruption. There was a lot of collusion involved with the leadership at this time. Josephus paints this guy as a very despicable person. He was known for his greed, his liberal use of violence. He would confiscate the tithes that were given to the ordinary priests and then use those to pay off Roman officials with lavish bribes. He would pay off Jewish high-ranking people to be on his side. And he was a brutal and scheming man. Talking about his last days, he was hated by the Jewish nationalists because he was pro-Roman in terms of his bribery. And when the war started in 66, the pro-Jewish people burned his house down. He escaped to the palace of Herod the Great. They chased him to there, and they found him hiding in the aqueducts, and they killed him in the aqueducts along with his brother Hezekiah. Again, all of this is according to Josephus. So knowing that little bit of history, you can see how as he is ordering this person to strike Paul, it's not outside of his character. But then you look at Paul's retort. That kind of seems out of character for Paul, doesn't it? For Paul, who follows the one who, when they hurled their insults at him, did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Speaking of Jesus. You know, for some of us, we may look at Paul here and think, okay, maybe he momentarily loses his composure. And maybe that's what Ananias wanted to happen because he's in a formal hearing here before the Sanhedrin. And if he loses his composure before them, then, well, they can charge him for that too. And they can get on Ananias' side and they can get rid of this guy once and for all. You know, we can't excuse a sudden outburst, maybe of anger, maybe of righteous anger. But yet what is interesting to me is when you look at verse 5, how quickly he acknowledges his wrong. And again, I think that's very interesting. I mean, when I think in my own life, I can be very quick with retort. I tend to be a witty person, and the Lord has tamed my tongue, we'll say it that way, in a lot of ways. It helps that I'm an internal processor and I just don't just blurt things out because it could get me in a lot of trouble. But it does happen. And then I think, okay, how quick am I to apologize, to admit my wrong? Versus this mentality of, well, I've just been attacked, so I have a right to defend myself, and I can attack and injure back because that's just what I got to do, right? Because somebody's attacking my character and I'm taking offense. When you're in an argument, think about what comes out of your mouth. Think about all of the verses that talk about taming the tongue. How the tongue can spread like a fire. Within this scenario here, we should also be reminded of what happened to Jesus, who in John 18 was also struck by an officer of a high priest, former high priest, Annas. In John 18, verses 20 through 24, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogue and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said was wrong, bear witness about what was wrong. But if what I said was right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So you see the similarities in that situation. Again, thinking about your own argument styles or the different arguments that you have. For Paul, in this situation, he, sporadically would visit Jerusalem over the last 6 to 10 years. Maybe he honestly didn't know who the high priest was. See, I think as he's speaking here, he is speaking with zeal against the high priest and his abuse of power, which again is keeping him from making a defense in this instance. And for this person to act this way, to be the high priest, would probably seem to be ridiculous to Paul. But he quotes this verse from Exodus to show that he respects the law, but shows the obvious hypocritical nature of these proceedings. So he's changing his tactics a little bit now. He returns back to the formal greetings with brothers, and then he claims the side of the Pharisees and that he is on trial because he believes in the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Again, this is a defense time where he is standing before the Sanhedrin. What do you think of this tactic? Does it seem childish? Deflective? Paul knows that he's not going to be getting a fair trial. So he takes the offensive and he divides the body. But in a way, this comment, this belief in the resurrection is a barrier. It is a stumbling block to the gospel. And the issue of the hope of the resurrection is a critical point in the gospel message that needs to come across. It's important in Paul's defense and the case that's against him. The hope of the deliverance and salvation rests on the resurrection of the Christ, as predicted in Scripture. So for Paul to bring up the resurrection in this manner, in this way, he's no longer beating around the bush. He's laying it out there for them, and he issues this statement bluntly because they would need to deal with it. See, there are many stumbling blocks that people have when it comes to faith. And there are times when you need to be gentle, where you need to give a defense, as we talked about last week. But there's also times where you need to be blunt and the truth needs to be spoken. And people need to either believe or reject. Through discerning of the Spirit, as the Spirit guides you, that's how you enter into those types of conversations. But they need to accept or reject the premise of the gospel message. And this issue will continue to raise up over the next few trials that he is going to have, and he is going to get to explain the resurrection and the importance of that. So, again, he goes from gently and calmly giving the defense before the Jewish mob, And now he stands before the Jewish leaders, who should have a passion for the truth, who should have a desire for the truth and for God moving in their midst, but instead they are filled with corruption and collusion, and there is abuse of power. And Paul is sharing the truth that they must come to terms with. Now, what we see happening here is the Pharisees, who Paul is one of, automatically jump to his side because he's saying something that they already agree with, that they believe in. So they're on his side, and they take that as an opportunity to bash their opponents. Now, I'm glad that was way back then, and we don't have that in the church today, right? How many arguments could we get into within church bodies? Whether it's this body, whether it's the greater body. You know, and this morning as I was going over this, you know, as I think about arguments that can happen in church circles or bashing opponents or speaking against opponents, and because people can get zealous over what they believe. And I just laughed. I'm like, okay, Lord, well, in a month and a half, we're going to be starting Revelation. There's some strong opinions on that topic and those topics. Hopefully, as we go through that book, we will share the truth gently and calmly. Hopefully we can have discussions, but know that the heart is to try to have that zeal, that passion for the Word of God. And if there are disagreements, that's fine. Keep them to yourself. Teasing. You know, when we face opposition, it can be taxing. It can be draining on us. You know, you think about the times where you've been accused. You think about the times where the world is against you, and you face turmoil, you face injustice, you face hatred, and you just don't understand, right? There's this waiting game that happens, and you can't see the other side very clearly. In those types of situations, you can face despair, you can be depressed, you can get despondent. You can give up hope and wonder why everything is happening. And when we're faced with the pressures of this world, when we're faced with different trials, we can get into that state pretty easily. I would say that it wasn't an easy situation for Paul to be in. But we see his hope come in verse 11. His hope comes in the form of the Lord, who is standing by him. You know, the appearance of the Lord happens in many crisis moments in Paul's life. And he tells Paul to be courageous, to hang on, that he's testifying truthfully as he is in Jerusalem, and that he will also testify in Rome. I think with this message, I think it gives Paul confidence for this upcoming, the upcoming years that he is going to be in prison, because it will be years where he is not charged, but he is held. You know, he can move on thinking, okay, I'm just going to give up. They're going to kill me. And he could have regrets because he didn't actually get to Rome because these people are so against him. But I think that the statement here from Jesus gives him hope. It gives him the assurance that he needs. Because before, in his ministry, prison doors were opened, the chains fell off, and he was set free. But now he has the calm hope from the words of Jesus. Hope that would last over these next 3 years. Ones that would reassure him and give him confidence to keep moving forward, to keep defending the gospel message. He may not know of all what will happen, but he will be obedient and trust in the Lord, being blameless, being clear in his conscience. And that's important to understand. We'll get to that more in here in a little bit. But we see this plot that happens. You know, where the opponents, they're not going to give up either, right? These men, they take the vow to not eat or drink until Paul dies. Now, obviously, they will eat or drink again because it's not that serious of a vow within this account. There's different types of vows that people could take. You look at this vow, and it is extreme, right? I think what's worse is that the leadership goes along with it. These are the leaders of the Jewish people, and they go along with it. So they're not just violating the spirit of the law anymore. They're violating the letter of the law. And again, I think it keeps in character with Ananias and his leadership. Now, we know nothing of Paul's sister or his nephew other than what's written right here. We don't know how he hears this plot, but he goes and he tells Paul, right? And we'll see this a little bit more over the upcoming chapters, but, you know, Paul is in the barracks. He's not bound. Family can come and go freely to minister to his needs, to care for him, because the Romans weren't going to feed him. So the family would come in and feed, and they could talk and all of those types of things. So the message gets to him, and he says, well, okay, you need to go relay this to the tribune. And the tribune, Claudius Lysias, he has seen all of this hostility towards Paul. So he believes what's going to be said right away, and he orders 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to get ready to escort Paul to Caesarea to bring him to Felix the governor. You know, I think Claudius Lysias is like, okay, this is getting over my pay grade. We need to move this on, right? So he's going to do this in the dead of night. And you think, okay, what kind of person, what kind of criminal would you need to have this level of escort? And as I was thinking about that, you know, I think about these 40-plus guys that take this oath. And I was like, you know, they took this oath knowing that they're going to ambush Paul, who's going to be escorted to the Sanhedrin. He's going to be guarded. So they took this oath knowing that probably some of them would die. But when you see 470 soldiers, well, all right, maybe we'll back off a little bit. But I think what this shows is the lengths that the enemy will go so that the gospel does not spread. We think about the arguments that we have. We think about the disagreements that we have in this life. Where is the enemy in all of that? Who is the enemy in all that? Is it that other person behind the keyboard? Is it that slow driver in the fast lane? Or do we have one working against us to tempt us with sin, to put us into different trials, to try to pull us away from the love of the Father, to respond in our flesh? The enemy will not stop trying to stop the gospel message from spreading. In the same way, we need to be adamant and zealous to keep the gospel message going forward, because it is the truth that the world needs to hear. It's an important battle, and it's an important argument to fight for. You know, in our lives today, there will be accusations, there will be confusions, there will be divisions, there'll be arguments. How many of them doesn't really matter in the grand scheme of things? But the truth behind the argument that we fight for needs to be considered. Let me give you a current example. I don't know how many of you watched the Super Bowl, but I'm sure that you've heard some of the controversies surrounding the Super Bowl halftime shows. The only thing more powerful than hate is love. That's the message that was blasted on the scoreboard, that was blasted on social media. And if you don't have a unity and a belief in that type of message, don't mind the artist, don't mind the explicit lyrics, but if you don't fall in line with that type of message, if you're not filled with that unity, then you must be filled with hate, and you can't be a Christian. Or if you don't love the patriotism of the alternative show, well, then you're not an American. And if you're not an American, then you can't be a Christian. Division happens in this country because we want to align with celebrities, political parties, popular people, the specific one issue politically, quasi-Christianese, and we want to elevate those things rather than Jesus. Both sides of any argument will claim that Jesus is on their side and that only true believers exist because they're on that side. And you better align with what we're saying and doing. That's the state of the arguments that we find our culture in. I think, like Paul, we need to humbly be on our knees, despondent over the times that we're in, seeing the division, seeing the manipulation, seeing the puppeteering all around us that claim truth, where the noise around us just seems to be a very big distraction. See, when we're on our knees in the solitude of the night, Jesus comes beside Paul. And he gives him hope and tells him to take courage. In the same way, we need to get alone with Jesus because he is our hope. He is our refuge and our strength. If we're looking to TikTok pastors, if we're looking to celebrities, if we're looking to sports stars to say the name of Jesus in an interview because it gives us that warm feeling that our culture's on my side, then we're missing the mark. We're not really walking with Jesus ourselves. We're living vicariously through others. We're simply believing what they tell us to believe, rather than walking with him individually and intimately. Before the arguments happen, before the tense moments happen, we need to be prayed up. During the moments, we need to pray without ceasing. After the moments, we need to reflect and meditate on the truth of the word. Because if we are standing for Christ, then we know that the world is going to hate us, that it will come after us. But our hope is secure because our hope is in Christ and Christ alone. And we have the opportunity to not be ashamed of the gospel message, but to stand for him because of what he has done for us. Failure will happen as we deal with our fallenness in real time. But redemption happens every day because we get to walk with Christ, because God is good. Forgiveness happens because we have been forgiven. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. So today, I pray that our hope comes from Jesus, and that as we have conversations, we can be light, we can be bold, we can be calm, we can be zealously defending the truth that is in Jesus Christ, that he is our risen Savior. That sinners who are in need of a Savior can only turn to him for salvation. That they have to turn to him in repentance, giving up their selfish ways and ideas of how their good works can save them. Because it is only by the name of Jesus that a person can be saved. We need to realize that we are sinners saved by God's grace. Anything outside of that is a distraction. We praise him for that salvation. The arguments that we have many times do not matter, because many times we're not actually arguing for the gospel message. We're arguing to be right. That's a selfish, prideful look, one that we need to be repentant of. That person that we are arguing with is made in the image of God. Do we desire their salvation? Or do we desire for them to come to our way of thinking? Might be a subtle difference, but I think it's one that we need to address. When we think of the heart of the matter, is Christ at the center of what we're doing? Or is it something else? Something that other people, other teachings are telling us of what to believe? I think we need to get unplugged a little bit from technology, from the news media, from social media. Get plugged back into the Word. Because that's our source of life. That's our source of truth. I think that would help many of the arguments that we have. I think that would help in terms of our approach towards one another. I think that would help in terms of being able to defend the gospel message and understanding the importance of that. So today, as we reflect on this message, as we reflect on our life, I want us to understand where our hope is. And if it's truly in Jesus, what effect do all these other distractions have? What place do they hold in our daily lives? Let's pray. Father, as we turn to your word each and every day, Father, I ask that you would open up our hearts and minds to your truths. I pray that you would continue to give us passion and zeal for your word and for it to go out. Lord, I pray that you would help us to think of the words that we use in the different formats, in the different forays, Lord. For there are times where we are in the temple, there are times that we are in the marketplace. That as people see our lives, as they hear our words, that they would see you. Help us to be a reflection in the hands and feet that this world desperately needs. Lord, I pray for a culture, I pray for a government, I pray for all of those in power. Lord, it is easy to let power go to our heads, to be corrupt, to have collusion, to just be wicked. Lord, we all desperately need you. Help us to not think too highly of ourselves, but to humbly come before you to worship and serve. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.